Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, and we want to begin reading at verse 34. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. And saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying for your help and understanding as we open these pages. We know that thy word is truth, but we know that it's only truth that is meaningful to us as the Spirit of God applies it to our hearts. We pray that you'll forgive us for the hardness of our hearts, for the shallowness of our spiritual understanding. And we pray that we might know what it means to be convicted of our lack of ability to see the things that are written so clearly in these pages that should change us and transform us as we study them together. We ask that we might learn to appreciate the Spirit of God as our teacher, that we might be willing by faith to come to thee, realizing our personal inability, conscious of the great blessing that we miss so often because we fail to come to you asking for wisdom. We pray that you'll help us as we look at these things tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be magnified in our hearts as we continue to live for thee throughout this week, that he might be exalted. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing tonight with our verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Mark, we want to go back and notice something that we failed to cover last Wednesday night. We were looking at the 34th verse of this first chapter. And I want you to notice the last statement here, verse 34, And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. You'll notice there that the Lord Jesus was concerned about the matter of identification. He suffered not, that is, he would not allow the devils to speak, because they knew him. We saw something similar to that in the latter part of our scripture reading. If you'll notice the 43rd verse of this first chapter, Mark chapter 1 and verse 43, And he straightly charged him, that is the cleansed leper, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man. So right here in the space of these few verses, we find two instances in which the Lord Jesus did not want himself to be identified. Now, if you'll look back at verse 23 of this first chapter, you'll get a little insight into what he was talking about, at least in the case of the demons that he wouldn't want to speak. Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Thou art come to destroy us. I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." So in verse 34, the explanation that Mark gives is that the Lord suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. They knew him on this occasion, just as they had in the case of the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, when he said, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God," there in verse 24. So these were demons who knew the true identity of the Lord Jesus. They knew that he was the Messiah, the promised King of Israel. And then, as we read in the case of the leper, it was not a case of the Lord dealing with demons there. And yet the Lord again instructed this man not to publicize him or what had been done. If you look at Mark chapter 3, the third chapter of Mark, the 11th verse, "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known." Now let's look at Matthew chapter 8. The 8th chapter of Matthew, and verse 4. "And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man." I look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 30. "And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straitly charged them, saying, See that no man know it." And now one more, Matthew chapter 12 and the 14th verse. These are not the only instances, and I'm sure if you've done much reading the Gospels, you've encountered this statement or one very similar to it many times. But here, as we come to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14, we find that the Lord explained this type of situation. "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known." So here was another occasion where they told him not to make him known. But notice verse 17 of this same 12th chapter of Matthew. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias," or Isaiah the prophet, "saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." So this is the explanation given by Matthew to tell why the Lord charged these people that they should not make him known. There are a couple of elements here. One, obviously, on the face of the record, is that it might be fulfilled. There are a number of things in the Lord's life and ministry that you'll read that about. One of his purposes in coming was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. And this was an Old Testament prophecy. The prophecy that the Lord would come, the Messiah would come, he would come under these circumstances. He would manifest the kind of character spoken of here in these verses. And one of the points that is raised here by Matthew is there in verse 19. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. In other words, the Lord would not go about publicizing himself as the Messiah. He wouldn't strive for earthly recognition of his position as King of the Jews. He wouldn't go about crying in the streets seeking public attention for the ministry that he was carrying out. God the Father had a time for the Lord Jesus to be officially presented to the nation as their King. That time, as we've seen in many past studies, was what we generally refer to as Palm Sunday, the week just before the Lord was crucified, in which he rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And as he was coming, the children pulled off palm branches and threw them down along with their clothes into the street for the donkey to walk over. And it was a ceremonial type situation in which these people, these children, were inspired to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That doesn't have a great deal of meaning to us, but it had a great deal of meaning to the Jews. They were taught that there was one who was coming in the name of Jehovah, one who was coming to be the King of the Jews, someone who would sit upon the throne of their father David and offer himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, who was going to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. But there was to be, according to Scripture, an official announcement, an official offering of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. That's what happened on Palm Sunday. And it was in the midst of that circumstance that the people rebuked the young people who were crying out and announcing the fact that the Lord was there, that he'd come. They rebuked them for doing that. And the Lord Jesus spoke up and he said, "If these would hold their peace," speaking of the children, "even the stones would cry out." He was saying that the time had come, according to the word of God, for him to be announced officially, to be presented to the nation of Israel according to the prophecies of the word of God. If it was necessary for the very rocks themselves to speak and make that announcement, it could be arranged. But in accordance with God's purposes, it happened to be out of the mouths of babes that he wanted that truth announced at that particular time. So that's one of the things that we see here, along with the obvious fulfillment of Scripture that had to be done. The fact that there was a time and God's purpose for that announcement to be made. The Lord was to be offered to the Jews as their Messiah, as their King, but it was to be done in an official fashion in accordance with what God had said was going to come to pass. But there's one other thing here that I think is important. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 12, and verse 18, the last phrase there, "He shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Then in verse 20, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Two mentions there of the Gentiles. I'm sure at the time this was incredibly mysterious to his disciples. They couldn't imagine what Gentiles had to do anything because they were racial bigots. They didn't like the Gentiles. They thought that the Gentiles were a lower class of people, that they really had no business having anything to do with the Jews or the Jews' religion. So I'm sure they were greatly surprised when the Lord Jesus interjected this quotation from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah, to remind them that there was a place for the Gentiles in the plan of God. And it had to do, as we see in verse 20, with sending forth judgment unto victory. The judgment unto victory was, of course, the cross of Calvary. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. But it was not simply a judgment. It was a judgment unto victory. Even as the Lord Jesus was dying, even as he was suffering, he was paying the eternal price for the condemnation of the sinner. He was offering himself not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles as well. I don't think there's any doubt, looking at it from the standpoint of the sovereignty of God, that this language concerning the Gentiles here refers to the fact that there was a certain lack of knowledge, a certain lack of information to the Jewish nation in that day because of God's future purpose concerning the Gentiles. He obviously knew before the foundation of the world that when they received the offer, that they would reject it. The Lord Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to his own, the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel would not receive it. But the reason it happened that way was so that the rest of that verse could be fulfilled. But as many as received him, that is, as many from every nation, Jews and Gentiles, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So you can see from this passage, these verses here in Matthew 12, that there is an explanation given for why you come across this statement so many times as you read the Gospels. The Lord Jesus did not want himself to be identified by calling undue attention to his miracles. He didn't want the demons to play up the fact that he was the Messiah whenever he was casting them out. And he did these things to fulfill the Scriptures and to make it possible for the official offer to be made concerning his presentation as King of the Jews, and also to facilitate the forthcoming proclamation of the truth to the Gentiles. Now let's go back, if you will, to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, and notice what we read in verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And we try to make an effort in these verse-by-verse studies to study the things that are here verse-by-verse. We could come to a passage like this, and we could say to ourselves, all right, here's a mention of prayer. Now we're going to study what the Bible says about prayer. But in order to do that, we would have to study 25 or 30 different passages from one end of the Bible to the other, and we really wouldn't be doing too much studying in the Gospel of Mark. But I think it's important that we realize that you can't think about everything at one time. The Lord knew that. So when he inspired the Word of God, he put certain things in one spot and certain things in another to call them to our attention. And as we come to them, we ought to study them the way they're written. So we want to think for just a moment about what we see here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35 concerning this matter of prayer. not the subject of prayer generally, but that to which the Lord calls our attention specifically here in verse 35. Prayer was obviously an important part of the Lord's life on earth. If you read the four Gospels, which are the record of the story of his life, you'll find that he was very often praying. The physical act of prayer obviously was not necessary to the Lord Jesus. He was God manifest in the flesh. He said, "I and my Father are one." The Bible says, "In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There's absolutely no doubt about the fact or the extent of the absolute communion of the Lord Jesus with the Father or with the Holy Spirit. So his prayer life was not for his sake, it was for ours. He was an example to us. He came into this world not only to die as our Savior, but to be our example, to show us man as God intended man to be. The Lord Jesus, as we see in verse 35, found a place for prayer on this occasion. We've just been reading about how busy he was. As we come on down to verse 37, we see his disciples again reminding him that the great multitudes are seeking him. But let's notice four things that are emphasized by this passage. The first thing is, there in verse 35, in the morning. The second thing is rising a great while before day. The third thing is departing into a solitary place. And the fourth thing is that he prayed. First, let me state the obvious to you. All prayer certainly does not have to be done in the morning. It doesn't have to be done in a solitary place, that is, someplace alone. In fact, if the only praying you ever do is in the morning or in a solitary place, you don't pray enough. The Bible exhorts us to pray without ceasing. But again, I say that this passage is focusing our attention on something particular, something specific that we should consider, notwithstanding all the other things that we might consider about the matter of prayer. First of all, in the morning. The morning is the beginning of a new day. Each day should be a day of prayer. But I think the emphasis here is this. Our attitude should be that we cannot go out to face a day without the Lord's help and the Lord's guidance. Prayer in the morning is recognition of that fact. It's showing forth in a practical fashion that we realize that set out before us is a period of time, a day that the Lord has made that we can rejoice and be glad in. But if we're going to handle that day properly, if we're going to use the time efficiently and according to the precepts of the Word of God, we're going to have the Lord's help to do it. The second point is rising a great while before day. I think that speaks to us of self-denial. It's not that the Lord got up at 6:15 and sunrise was at 6:20. And he had 5 minutes of devotions. He rose a great while before day. He practiced self-denial. And that's something that's not easy to do. It's not easy for us to do in this age of laziness. It's especially hard to do if you've been up till 1 o'clock in the morning watching television. which is the case of the great multitudes in our society. Again, I'm sure that this is not a biblical mandate. There are some people who can concentrate better late at night than early in the morning, and vice versa. But as I say, the key thought here is self-denial. The fact that you're going to set out to be like the Lord Jesus by putting aside a time, a specific time, in order to be alone with the Lord. I'll tell you what you have to do first of all. You have to reach some rather obvious conclusions about yourself that nobody wants to conclude. For example, if you're too tired at night and too tired in the morning, there's something wrong with your priorities. You can't be too tired both times unless there's something wrong with the way your life is arranged. The only way to have time alone with the Lord is to make time. Everybody gets 24 hours. If anybody can do it, you can do it. If you're too busy at night and too busy in the morning, you're too busy. There's something that has to be removed from your schedule if you're ever going to be obedient to the Word of God. Everybody makes time for the things that are important to them. And this is a reminder, an example in the life of the Lord Jesus, that time spent with the Father in heaven should be more important than time spent with anybody else you know. It's more important than fellowship with the disciples. It's more important than rest. It's more important than people in need. It's more important than anything. We need to get alone with the Lord. And that's the third point that's made here. The solitary place. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, in verse 35, he went out and departed into a solitary place. This is not family devotions. Family devotions are a good thing. We conclude that they're a good thing based on some of the things the Bible has to say. But we don't have to draw any conclusions about anything on this subject. It's very explicit that if we're going to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, if we as a believer are going to do that, whether we be man, woman, boy, or girl, we're going to find the time to get alone with the Lord in some solitary place. I'm sure you realize that to follow this example that we're talking about here, it's not necessary to fly over to the Middle East and wander out into the desert somewhere. The solitary place can be a room in your house. It can be out in the yard. Whatever it takes to get away from everybody and be alone with the Lord. That's why for most people, it has to be a great while before day. It has to be very early in the morning or very late at night, which is an even greater while before day. Then in the fourth place, we see the purpose of all this. Verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. The Lord Jesus prayed. We know from custom and from some biblical examples that verbal prayer is important. It's something we ought to do. We should pray. The Lord gave us an example of the principles to follow in the Sermon on the Mount. It's important to talk to the Lord, but prayer also includes quietness. allowing the Spirit of God to bring thoughts to our mind that we wouldn't normally think if we were occupied with other things. That's one of the reasons for being alone for all this. Getting away from everybody and everything else. I'm sure you realize that what we're talking about here is something that's absolutely foreign to the mind of the average American. They never heard of such a thing, and they're very glad that they haven't. Too many other interesting things to do. The tragedy lies in the fact that we're also talking about something that is, in many instances, foreign to the average Christian. Our lives are so full of the unnecessary that it's a real struggle to get into the habit of daily private fellowship with the Lord. But again, I say, there is no substitute for it in the life of the obedient Christian. You make time to sleep for several hours a night. You make the time to eat two or three times a day. The question is why? Why do you do that? You don't have to. You can survive with 2 hours of sleep a night. You could eat one meal every third day or so and continue to live. I'll tell you why you don't do that. You don't do it because you know from experience that if you were to sleep 2 hours a night over a long period of time, you wouldn't be any good to yourself or anybody else. You'd still be alive, you'd still be wandering around from one place to another, but you'd have very little awareness of what was going on around you. You wouldn't have a sharpness of mind, the kind of strength that you need to carry out the task of daily life. The same thing is true when it comes to eating. You could survive with two meals a week, but just barely. You'd be miserable all the time. You'd never be able to think about much of anything except the fact that you hadn't had anything to eat. That coupled with being too weak to do anything. You know those things from experience. But the point that I'm making is this: anybody who's saved should know from experience that they cannot function as a Christian nearly as well without this daily fellowship with the Lord. You won't die without it. You can keep on going through the motions of life, carrying out your job, visiting with your family, going to church. You can do those kinds of things. You can survive and never have any personal, private fellowship with the Lord. But it'll just be survival. It'll detract tremendously from the kind of effectiveness that you could have and should have and that God intended for you to have. If we believe it, we'll practice it. It's just that simple. Verse 36, "And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee." The question is, how did the disciples know where to go when they followed the Lord? They didn't follow him initially. If they had, verse 37 wouldn't say that they had to find him. They knew the general vicinity of where to look, because this trip to pray and be alone with the Father was not an unusual thing in the life of the Lord Jesus. They didn't jump up that morning and say, "Where's the Lord? Has he been kidnapped? Has he run away?" They weren't concerned about that. They knew exactly what he'd gone to do. It was just a matter of finding the particular spot where he was doing it. And they did, according to verse 37. When they'd found him, they said unto him, "All men seek for thee." The multitudes were after the Lord again with the coming of the new day. Verse 38, "And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. Here we have some insight into how we're going to be seeing the Lord's earthly ministry conducted as we continue on through the Gospel of Mark. He did not set up a ministry in Bethlehem. He didn't set one up in Nazareth or Jerusalem and have the people come to him. The Lord Jesus was sent to visit the towns, plural, as we see it in verse 38. The towns of the land of Palestine, and preach the word of God. In verse 39, we see that he did just that. He preached in their synagogue throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. We've already given a great deal of attention to the demon problem, but I'd simply remind you here that Mark is reminding us that this was a continual function of the Lord Jesus to cast out the spirits that work in the children of disobedience. It's something the Lord was doing then, it's something he has to do today. And when we come to the remainder of this chapter, we have a case, once again, of the Lord dealing with a specific problem. Notice what we read at verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. And saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So that is a summary of what happened on this occasion. Back at verse 40, you'll notice that it begins by saying, And there came a leper to him. Leprosy has a very visible place in the Bible record. In fact, you'll find that the Bible has more to say about leprosy than any other physical problem that people had. Most of it is in the Old Testament. Most of it is typology. Old Testament pictures of New Testament truth. That's because leprosy in the Bible is God's favorite picture of what it means to be a sinner, to have the disease of sin that has laid hold upon the human race. This passage in Mark chapter 1 is a New Testament mention of leprosy. It's also a New Testament example of salvation. One thing worthy of note is that you'll never find anybody in the Bible spoken of as being healed of leprosy. You won't ever find that. Even though it was a physical ailment, nobody is ever said to have been healed of leprosy. The word is always cleansed. A cleansing rather than a healing. And it's like that to protect the typology. Leprosy is a picture of sin. It's God's favorite picture of sin. There is no physical means of curing leprosy. There is no physical means of salvation. Like leprosy, salvation requires a miracle. A very unusual miracle, one unlike any other. I'll give you just a brief summary of the similarities between leprosy and sin. Leprosy begins as an invisible problem. If you go to the hospital nursery and pick the baby up and look at him from one side and then the other, turn him upside down, shake him a little bit. His sin nature is not going to fall out. You won't be able to see anything about him that indicates that he's a sinner. But he is. He's in that condition the day that he comes into the world by virtue of the sin nature that he inherited from Adam. But sin at the beginning, just like leprosy, is invisible. It cannot be seen with the naked eye. Second, leprosy in its early stages caused no pain. Sin is like that. Very often you'll see a little child and the mother or father will tell him to do something. He'll say no. They'll just laugh. They'll say, my, my, isn't that cute? But you wait till he's 16 and they tell him to do something and he says exactly the same thing. Or he's just a little baby and he gets angry and he throws a temper tantrum and he hits his mother, hits her on the arm, hits her on the face. Everybody says, isn't that cute? Then when he's 17 or 18, knocks out a couple of her teeth, they don't think it's so cute at all. You're doing the same thing. Having a temper tantrum, hitting his mother. Leprosy in its early stages caused no pain. And sin is like that. At the beginning, when you're drinking liquor, not only does it not cause any pain, it removes any that you might have. When you're a young sinner, you don't feel the effects. You don't feel the destructive power of what sin can do to your mind and your body. Leprosy was also contagious. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says evil communications corrupt good manners. Make no friendship with an angry man. The idea is if you run with the wrong crowd, you'll turn out to be like them, because it is true in a very real sense that sin is contagious. Another comparison is the fact that leprosy was something that spread very rapidly. In the beginning, the disease was invisible. It caused no pain. But as soon as it was firmly entrenched in the body, there was this rapid spread that took place in a hurry. And that's the way it is with sin in our life. We're born in the world with a sin nature that cannot be seen, causes no real pain. But very soon we do what we are. We sin because we're sinners. It begins to spread to our thinking. Then it spreads to our actions. It moves just like a disease in taking over the thoughts and the activities of human beings. Not only does sin spread rapidly, like leprosy does, it eventually produces suffering. No pain at the beginning. There's nothing invisible, though, about drunkenness. There's nothing invisible about drug addiction or broken homes or ruined lives. They're very visible. And they cause a tremendous amount of pain. Eventually, pain came in the case of leprosy. In the case of leprosy, your flesh begins to rot. That's what leprosy is. To be somebody who has rotten flesh, and it gets more rotten and more rotten until so much of it falls off of you that you die. You can continue to walk around and work. You can continue to sleep, eat, do many of the things that normal people do. But all the while, the flesh is rotting off your bones, and you wonder how long it's going to take until that rotten flesh becomes so pervasive that it destroys you. Sin is like that. Spiritually, the problem of the lost is rotten flesh. That's the Bible's word for the old nature. That old fleshly nature eats away at human morality and human decency. It destroys not only the body, but the soul. Another comparison is the fact that the leper was ceremonially unclean. That means if you had leprosy, you could not engage in the spiritual life of Israel. If you have the disease of sin, if you're a sinner by nature, by choice, by practice, that cuts you off from any true spiritual life with God. Sin has separated us from God. Not only that, leprosy meant certain death. The Bible says sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Leprosy was incurable by human definition. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said, "And many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." We were talking about that last week. God's principal concern is never the physical. Jesus said there were many lepers in Israel. Great multitudes of them. But none of them, not just a few here and there, none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. It was extremely unusual for a leper to escape his condition. That's because, humanly speaking, leprosy was incurable. In the 10th chapter of Mark, the Lord made reference to that in talking to his disciples. He just finished dealing with a rich young ruler, explaining the way of salvation. The disciples heard it. They said, "Who then can be saved?" They wondered if anybody could get saved in the light of the way the Lord explained it. And the Lord said this. He said, "With men, it is impossible." That's how simple it is. With men, salvation is impossible. With men, curing of leprosy was impossible. The good news is that the Lord Jesus went on to say, "But not with God, for with God all things are possible." It's not that the disease of sin cannot be taken care of. It's simply that it cannot be taken care of by any human method. Not by good works. Not by joining something or agreeing with a certain set of ideas. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. All right, I want you to notice here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40 that this man had the three ingredients necessary to salvation. We don't know that he got saved because, remember, the passage doesn't say, and if it doesn't say literally, you may use it as an application, but don't you say what God doesn't say. But I'm saying that this man's story and his situation illustrate what salvation is all about. This man had three ingredients necessary to salvation that we see in verse 40. Number one, he had an attitude of need. That's why it says that he came beseeching him. Number two, he had an attitude of humility. That's why we see him kneeling down. And number three, he had an attitude of faith. That's why he said to the Lord, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." That's how people get saved. To have an attitude of need, an awareness that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. To have an attitude of humility. That's the bridge between man's need and God's ability. And to have an attitude of faith. There was no doubt in this man's mind. He was standing there looking at the Lord Jesus. He said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now, where did he get that idea? That was not historically true. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. He put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ. And he said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Verse 41, "And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean." This is an example of the statement in John's Gospel that salvation is not by the will of man, but of God. The man said, "If thou wilt." He was recognizing the potential. And the Lord said, "I will, be thou clean." Verse 42, "And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them." You have to remember that here we're still under the law. This is before the cross of Calvary. Everybody's still under the Old Testament law. Under the laws of the Old Testament, there was a procedure to be followed in the cleansing of a leper. He had to go to the priest and do certain things, go through certain patterns that God had set down in the Old Testament. It was not necessary for this man to do that because he was already cleansed. But the Lord told him to follow the procedure as a testimony. That's what he said in verse 44. "And saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded," notice this, "for a testimony unto them." He didn't do exactly what he was told. Verse 45, "But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter." We're going to talk about that a little bit next week. But the important point here is that he did get cleansed. Salvation is a gift. It's not by the will of man, but of God. The man said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." The Lord Jesus said, "I will, be thou clean." Salvation is a gift. But it's a gift given only to the convicted, and to the humble, and to the believing. That's what this man was. He was convicted of his need, so he besought the Lord. He was humble, he kneeled down and worshipped him. And he was believing. "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." I wonder if there's ever come a time in your life when you got that specific with the Lord about your situation. Because that's how you get saved. by coming to that realization, recognizing that you have a disease that has laid a hold upon you that is just as real, just as incurable as the leprosy that we read about in the Bible. It's the disease of sin. But you don't need some human doctor. You certainly don't need some healing preacher. You need the great physician himself, the Lord Jesus. If you'll come by faith with an attitude of need and an attitude of humility and an attitude of faith, he'll save you. He'll save you based upon the blood that he shed on your behalf there on the cross. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that the word that you've given, the word right here in this book, will be the word that we believe in childlike faith. We pray that you'll deliver us from the movement of the powers of darkness upon the minds of men and women to cloud the truth, to blind the mind. We ask that each person who's come this way tonight might see clearly their need, and that they might see clearly your provision for that need in the person of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.